Today we come to the eighth and final one of our studies in the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But before we go into this concluding section, let us just, first of all, have a quick look at the Lord's Prayer and a quick summary of what we have considered up until now. And so the Lord's Prayer obviously starts, "Our Father in heaven." And there we saw that the expression "our Father" gives us confidence. We're coming as children when we're Christians, when we're born again, we're brought into his family, and we come to a heavenly Father. So we come with confidence as a child comes to their father. But he's the Father in heaven. So we come not casually. We're not coming to a mate. We're coming to a heavenly Father. We come with reverence. Then we thought about "Hallowed be your name." Speaking about God's name being honoured and God's name being glorified. And this is what the Lord's Prayer and indeed the Christian life is all about primarily. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we pray and the prayer begins. The first request is for God's name to be honoured. And then "your kingdom come." We're praying that this great and mighty King, that his rule would be realized, it would be seen in people's hearts as they are brought to Christ in faith and in repentance. And that indeed the day will come when Jesus comes again, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And then "your will be done." We're praying that our lives would be submitted to God's will, to God's word. We're praying that the whole world which lives in rebellion will be turned and brought into submission to the will and the word of God. God's will speaks about God's plans for this world to be accomplished. God's will also speaks about his commands being obeyed by his people. "Give us today our daily bread." We thought of how we cannot separate that from the previous request. It's not just about our needs being met, but our needs being met so that we will live for God's name to be glorified. Our needs are met so that we live for God's kingdom to come. Our needs are met so that we live for God's will to be done. It's all the provision we need so that indeed we will be the people that will honour our God. And then "forgive us our debts or our trespasses." It's speaking about not initial salvation. This is a prayer for Christians after all. It's praying about the ongoing need for forgiveness so that our fellowship with God will be maintained. We can only live the Christian life. We can only glorify God's name. We can only see his rule and his reign in our lives, his will being done, through being joined to God, and that relationship with God is maintained as we continue to confess when we fail. Once we're a Christian, we'll not lose our salvation. We will stay as his children, but there are times the relationship will grow cold if we don't continue to confess our sins. And then last time we looked at "lead us not into temptation," which is we're praying that we will be kept by God, that the evil one will not distract us, will not go down the wrong path, but we will live for what we are made for God's glory, for God's kingdom, for God's will to be done. So now we come to this final part. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." But as I was reading in the King James, if you were following in the NIV, you will have noticed that this concluding part is not there in the NIV. It's in a margin as a little subnote. And the reason why it's not in some of the modern Bible versions, well, the reason goes back to the fact we don't have the original New Testament manuscripts. We don't have the letters that Paul wrote. We don't have the original Gospel of Matthew. We don't have the original one. But what we have are copies. And indeed there are, and this is an amazing fact, there are about 5,000 manuscripts which have either part or all of the Greek New Testament. And you've got to remember, we're going back to days here before printing came into existence. All these manuscripts would have been copied by hand. And what happened is over the years, the original ones got worn out. But the copies continued. And there are about 5,000 copies. And some of these copies have what we are talking about here today, that verse, part of the verse, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory." And some of the manuscripts don't have it. And when that comes into it, scholars and people into knowledge have to work out what was part of the original and what was not. And there's a real science involved in that. And so people cannot absolutely be certain if in Jesus' original saying of the Lord's Prayer, this part was there. But the reason I read from 1 Chronicles 29, and where we read such phrases as, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, and the majesty," and about how indeed that your kingdom, yours is the kingdom, that what we're talking about here is genuine biblical truth. And so whether or not it was originally said by Jesus, it is, we can be sure of, biblical truth what we're talking about when we speak about thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And one of the earliest Christian writings, the Didache, which is was written about the year AD 100, so written about 70 years after Jesus died, just about a few years after the book of Revelation, it contained this part of Matthew. So that gives the strong evidence that it should indeed be part of Scripture. Well, let's go to this, "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever." Let's go back to our old friend, the Shorter Catechism, again. And it says, "The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.' It teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only. And in our prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power and glory to him. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say, 'Amen.'" And so what the Catechism is basically saying, this part at the end, this conclusion, should encourage us to believe our prayer will be answered. It's also a declaration of praise to our God. As we look at this, let's consider our first point, which is an argument for being answered. This section begins with the little word "for." "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," showing that these truths about God's kingdom, his power and his glory, are the reason for calling and expecting God to respond. Why should God hallow his name? Why should God bring the kingdom in? Why should God work so that his will is done? Why should God give us our daily bread? Why should God forgive us our trespasses? Why should God help us when we're tempted? "For his is the kingdom, the power and the glory." And we're saying to God, "God, we're asking you to do this because these truths about yours being the kingdom, the power and the glory are real." And what we see here is that the Bible teaches and it encourages God's people to give reasons and to reverently argue their case before God as to why God should hear and respond to our requests. Job 23 in verse 4 says, "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Now maybe sometimes Job wasn't always reverently but in his arguments, but certainly we see the example here that we should put our arguments, our case before God as to why he should answer. And we see this in different tremendous saints in the Scriptures. We think of Abraham. And you remember how Abraham was told about what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? And you remember how he said, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous men," and then the number goes down, "will you not save that city?" And he argues and says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He reverently puts his argument before God as to why God should hear him. And that's what we're encouraged to do as we pray. We can see this in Moses in Exodus chapter 32 when the Lord is very annoyed with the sin of the people of Israel. And in verse 11 it said, and the Lord is saying he's going to wipe them out. He says, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring this disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And there Moses is placing two arguments to the Lord. He's saying, Lord, if you wipe these people out, the Egyptians will say that's why you brought them out of Egypt. You had an evil purpose. It will dishonor your name if you wipe them out. And also God, Moses argues, remember what you swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, the promises you gave them. And so Moses is presenting arguments to the Lord as to why he should hear his prayer. In Psalm 6, and we see this again and again, I could have picked probably dozens upon dozens of examples from the Psalms, but I'll just take one. Psalm 6 and verse 4, the psalmist says, who's David, turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. No one remembers you when he is dead. Who praises you from his grave? And he says, Lord, you should answer my prayer. Lord, you should deliver me. Why? Because you're a God of unfailing love or covenant love. And also, Lord, you should answer me. Because if I go to the grave, how can I glorify and honor you in this world? And so they're presenting arguments to the Lord as to why God should answer them. Isaac Watts, who's the great hymn writer, he has written a very great little book on the subject of prayer. And in that book, Isaac Watts divides our pleadings before God into seven categories, seven reasons as to why we should argue for God to answer us. The first one is the greatness of our need. We say, Lord, I can't get out of this without you. If you don't help me, no one else can. The second one is the perfections of God's nature. Oh God, I know you're this perfect God, and this is why I ask you to answer my prayer. Thirdly, God's relation to us. You're the great God who made us. You're the God who provides for those who you've made. Fourthly, the promises of God. Oh God, you have promised. Jesus has promised never to leave nor forsake. You've promised to be with me as I go through this difficult day. Fifthly, the name and the honor of God. God, will you change this situation? Because your name is being dishonored by the sin that's in people's lives around here. Father, save them. Bring them to Christ for the glory and honor of his name. Sixthly, the experiences of God's people. Oh God, as you're the God who was with David all those years ago when he fought Goliath. Lord, I'm facing this great challenge. And what you did and delivered David, Lord, be with me and help me to know victory in this situation. And the final one, the name and the mediation of Christ. Oh Lord, I don't deserve for you to hear my prayer. But I come to you in Jesus' name. Jesus, who's at your right hand, interceding for me. You've promised that you would hear when I come in his name. And for that reason, oh Lord, answer me. Now, the purpose, and this is important. The purpose of these pleadings, the purpose of these different arguments, if we can use such a phrase, when we come to God in prayer, it's not that somehow we twist God's arm to get him to respond. The purpose of these things and using these things in our praying is primarily for us. And so as we focus on these truths, like the greatness of our need and the perfection of God's nature and his relation to us, as we focus on these truths in prayer, that would strengthen us, it will encourage us, it will help us in our faith, it will help us to believe as we pray. So can I really encourage you? I don't want you to be mechanical. and pull out this little list and here, give God these seven arguments when you're praying. It's not to be like that. But when you come to pray and you ask for something, very simply, think about the God who you're asking. We were thinking about this on Wednesday night at pre-communion in Acts 4 when Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin and the believers joined together to pray. They approached him as sovereign Lord. They thought about his great control, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who was in control even over Jesus' death. They thought about God and his ways. And in the light of who God is, in the light of what God does, they then prayed with confidence. So just don't say, Lord, give me this. Come into his presence. Think about the God you're coming to. Think about what the Bible teaches you, why you should trust him and believe in him. And talk to God. You know, I don't think there's anything that pleases God more than when his children talk to God about God. And when we do more of that, our praying will become more filled with joy and faith and hope. What do we see here when we say, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory? We're seeing an argument as to why God should answer as we focus on who God is. And surely the message of the Lord's Supper is a wonderful argument for why God should answer. And we come and we take the Lord's Supper and we come to God in prayer. We say, oh Heavenly Father, your Son's body was broken. Your Son's blood was shed so that I could be saved, so that I could live a holy life. Oh gracious God, because of what Jesus has done, give me the grace to turn from sin. Give me the power to live for you. Give me the help I need to become more like Jesus. What an argument to bring to God. So that's the first point, an argument for being answered. But secondly, we see here an encouragement for hope. And of course, these points are very closely tied. Let's think of these different aspects of this conclusion one by one. The first one is, for yours is the kingdom. In praying for God's kingdom to come, as we pray for earlier in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking for his reign to be evident in people's lives as they're brought to trust in Christ and repent of their sin. We're looking for evidence of his rule and reign growing across this world. And as we pray for God's kingdom to come, it's wonderful to know that we come to the King who is already reigning supremely. We're not coming to a God who will try his best. We're not coming to a God who will make a good effort, a God who has certain power. We're coming to the God who rules over all. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. So this is the first point. For thine is the kingdom. You are the God who already rules. You're the God who is sovereign over all. And so we pray, we pray with hope because we're praying to the God who can deliver. The God who makes decisions. The God who's in government over everything. The absolute ruler over all that happens. He's the God who's on the throne. You know, if you're wanting something to happen, if you're wanting for something to change, you You have to go to the person who has influence. You have to go to the person who's in authority. Listen, God rules over all. And you know, and sometimes we lose sight of this, the Lord's Supper is a reminder that God rules over all. Because 1 Corinthians 11 says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that reminds us of, where's Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. When he says he's at the right hand of the Father, it's not just a description of his location in heaven. The right hand is a place of all power and authority. And he's there. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And his rule will be seen by all, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. So as this meal is a temporary meal, temporary, until he comes again and his rule is seen. So yours is a kingdom. He is a God who rules over all. Secondly, yours is the power. God is almighty. All power, all strength rests in him. All power, all strength comes from him. He is the source of all might. Isaiah 40, it's a chapter in the Bible we should turn to regularly. And Isaiah 40 says this, do you not know, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood that since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. In the way that we might put up a tent, and if it's me, struggle to put up a tent, he can put out the whole skies far easier. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. He raises empires up. He pulls empires down. We live in a day where the great superpower is America and China coming up. No, they're not the superpowers. The one who raises them up and the one who will bring them down one day, he is the real power. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, speaking of these rulers. No sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and the whirlwind sweeps them away. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Look to the stars. Who created all these? He brings out the starry hosts, one by one, and calls them each by name. He holds the whole world. He holds the universe with its multitude of planets and stars and everything that's up there. He holds the whole world in his hand. Think of how Ephesians 3 speaks about God, who can do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine, according to the greatness of his power that is at work in us. One of the weaknesses of believers is that so often that in our praying, we underestimate the God that we're praying to. Do you do that? You think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus during the storm. Master, don't you care if we drown? He gets up and that violent storm of just a word, all becomes calm. And they say, who is this? And they were terrified. Even the wind and the waves obey him. They had a picture of Jesus that was far too small. But how do you grasp the greatness of God's power? How do you grasp that? Because it's our little minds, we struggle. I think it's going back to Isaiah. Go out on a lovely clear night and look to the skies. Look at the vastness of this universe. Look around you at the beautiful countryside during the day. Look at the vastness from a high mountain. The vastness of this world. Go to the seashore. Get to a good headland and look out to the vastness of the sea. And you begin to realize something of your smallness. And you begin to realize the greatness of the Creator who just spoke it into being. We need to realize that His is the power. So yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. Glory speaks of the greatness and the worth of God, the God who has no equals. Glory speaks about the essence of God's being. In Exodus chapter 15, it speaks about the glory of God. Actually, the book of Exodus speaks a lot right through the book about the glory of God. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you in majestic and holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" There's no one to compare with the Lord. There's no one who's a comparison to Him. So He is the one who deserves all of the glory and all of the praise, because there's no one to equal Him. Do you remember how Moses wanted to see the glory of God? And God says, "No one can look upon my glory and live." And then He hid Moses, as it were, in the cleft of a rock, and as it were, the back of God. In other words, a little tiny glimpse of God's glory was revealed. And this is what God's glory was revealed to Moses. And He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining His love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. Now, when you are thinking of the glory of God, is that the way you would have described it? I would have thought of His majesty, His strength, the vastness of who He is. But here it speaks of the glory of God. It speaks about the wonder of His character. A character full of love and grace on the one hand, but a character of holiness and justice on the other. And so the glory of God is the essence of who He is. Glory also speaks of what God deserves from His creatures. What God deserves from His people. "For thine is the glory," is saying that He is the God who should be honored with every breath that we have. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, he says this, speaking of the day of Jesus coming. "On the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." He's to be glorified. He's to be honored in His people. The great worth of God. The great character of God. The great being of God is revealed through His people. He's glorified as His people come to reflect His glory, His greatness. So why should we be encouraged to pray? For His is the kingdom, His is the power, His is the glory. He's this great God, He's this awesome God, He's this God beyond description, this God of perfection. And also, for His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That's the fourth point. God's kingdom, power, and glory will know no end because He is the God who never changes. The same yesterday, today, and forever. It is because that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. It will never end. It's because of this truth that when we come to pray, we're doing the most amazing, we're doing the most powerful thing on earth. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Do we believe that His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory? Do we believe that when the Christian gets on their knees and prays to God in faith, do we believe that we are more powerful than what happens in the White House? Do we believe we're more powerful than what happens in the Kremlin? Do we believe we're more powerful than what happens in the president's apartments, whatever, in China? More powerful than what happens in Downing Street? Do we believe this? But this is the truth of God's word. And we have to pray that this truth would really pierce our hearts. And if we believe this, we would spend far more time praying privately and together. We're going to have a prayer meeting tonight at 5:45. Can I really encourage you, if you can be there at all, if you believe this, really believe that we're God's people, gather to pray to Him. It's the most amazing thing. It's the most greatest privilege there is. Because His is the kingdom. He rules. His is the power. He's almighty. His is the glory. His is the greatness. Along with this being an argument for our prayers to be answered, along with this being an encouragement to hope and to believe that our prayers will be answered, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is, and this is our final point briefly, a reason for praise. The Lord's Prayer began with the petition, "Hallowed be your name," a prayer for God's glory. And it ends with this declaration of praise. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Jesus, who knew the Father perfectly, with adoration, cries out, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." And he encourages us to do that. Our praying, our living, should seek to reach the height of adoring and praising God for who He is. This is what the Lord's Prayer is saying to us. We should seek to glorify Him. We should seek to worship Him. We should seek to enjoy Him. And how do we enjoy God? We enjoy God by focusing on who He is, by focusing on what He has done, and praising Him for that. You know, one of the great dangers for every one of us, due to the remnant of sin that still lurks within us, our Christian living, our service, our worship, our praying can still be so much about me. You look at the Lord's Prayer. Yes, it is a prayer about having our needs met. But as you look through it, it's not a prayer about me. It's a prayer about God. God's glory, God's will. And you know, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that the most important person in the whole world is God, is Jesus? And when we take our decisions, and when we consider our desires, do they reflect that we believe the most important person is Jesus, is God, is His praise? As we come to the Lord's Supper today, as we take the bread which represents the broken body of Christ, as we take the wine which speaks of His shed blood, it has to speak to us, if we have any ounce of sanity, it has to speak to us that the most important person is Jesus. And as we take it, as we're saying to God, from now on, how I live
what I do, the decisions I make. It will not be about me and what I want. It will be about Jesus, what he wants, about what brings him glory, what brings him honor. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that through your word, we pray that as we meet around the table, Father, that a God-centeredness will grow more and more in our lives. So, Father, what we do, not just on a Sunday for this time together, but what we do Monday through to Saturday, in our workplaces, in our places of study, in our homes, in our leisure times, whatever we do, oh Lord, it'll be about Jesus. It'll be about you, O God. It'll be about your glory, your honor, your will being done. Father, give us such grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.